Since the days of the Protestant Reformation, the name Timothy has been widely used by parents of the Western world. And here in the United States, the name Timothy has ranked as one of the most popular names every year since the 1940s. Not only that, but according to birth records, the name Timothy comes in as the 27th most popular name of all time. From this, it's no surprise that we find guys named Timothy in every arena of life. For example, we find guys named Timothy in the world of sports, like Timothy Tebow, quarterback for the Denver Broncos, and Timothy Sylvia, former UFC heavyweight champion. We find guys named Timothy within the art world as well, like Timothy Allen, who became famous playing the role of Tim the Tool Man on the famous sitcom Home Improvement. Or how about the chart-topping country singer and actor by the name of Timothy McGraw. The world has also seen its fair share of movers and shakers named Timothy, like Sir Timothy Berners-Lee, who's credited with inventing the World Wide Web, and then American writer, psychologist, and psychedelic drug advocate, Timothy Leary. Not only that, but the name Timothy also finds its way into the world of fiction, like Reverend Timothy Lovejoy, who pastors the First Church of Springfield on The Simpsons. My favorite, though, is Tim the Enchanter, who led King Arthur to the cave of Caer Banog, where they were attacked by a killer rabbit with nasty, big, pointy teeth. Without debate, the world has seen an abundance of famous men named Timothy, and yet I'm fairly certain that the most famous Timothy of all time has got to be the recipient of the biblical letters that bear his name. I'm referring, of course, to Timothy, the disciple of Paul. Well, here in our study today, we're kicking off an in-depth study of Paul's first letter to his young protege by the name of Timothy. And here in the first 11 verses of this chapter, we find Paul presenting Timothy with three commandments that every Christian is called to keep. So first of all, in our text today, we'll see that Christians are commanded to lead. We'll also see in our study today that Christians are commanded to love. And finally, in our study today, we'll see that Christians are commanded to learn. So with this as our outline, let's begin our study of 1 Timothy, beginning there in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul revealed that he was a man who was commanded to lead. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. I'm going to stop right there because we should take some time to consider what Paul meant when he told Timothy that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. It'll help to understand that this word commandment, it comes from a Greek word that points to a commission that's been given by one having authority. And from this we can see that Paul believed that the Lord had called him for salvation and then commissioned him with this position of apostle. With this in mind, you might render verse 1 like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the authoritative commission of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. In order to gain a better perspective of this commission of Paul, this position of apostle, hold your place here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's turn to Acts chapter 26. You see, it's in Acts chapter 26 that we find Paul on trial before King Agrippa, after he was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his defense, in the defense of his innocence, Paul appealed to his holy commission, his holy calling, as he recounted the events that transpired on the day of his conversion. Check out Acts 26. I want to begin there at verse 9, where Paul told King Agrippa, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Well, here in these verses, we find the story of Paul's calling and conversion. And according to his testimony, he was a man who had been sent out under the authority of the chief priest. He had been commissioned by the Jewish leaders to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. That's the commission that he had when he met Jesus Christ. But then after meeting the resurrected Savior on the road to Damascus, Paul submitted his life to a new calling, to a new commission, because it's at that point in time that he was commanded by Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles and to be a witness for him. And this commission, according to the command of God, it was the leadership position of apostle. But I don't want us to get to the wrong conclusion here. And so with this position of apostle in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 1, I must insist that when Paul told Timothy that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, it's doubtful that he was intending to convince Timothy that he was one of the 12 apostles. And the reason why I say that is based on the apostolic qualifications that Peter presented here in Acts chapter 1. Check out verse 21 there, because there in Acts 1:21, Peter revealed that the 12 apostles were men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us. Simply put, Peter is talking about how those who would fit into the category of the 12 apostles must be disciples who followed Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism until the ascension. Clearly, Paul doesn't fit this bill because while Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, Paul was Saul, who was a Jewish leader, eventually a persecutor of the church. And so he doesn't fit into this category of the 12 apostles. And so in what way was Paul claiming to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to this question is found in Romans chapter 11. And so continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. As you turn to Romans 11, I want to point out that the word apostle comes from a Greek word that could, in fact, specifically be applied to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we must understand that it could also be applied in a broader sense. In other words, this could refer to any number of the eminent Christian teachers. For example, the Bible refers to Barnabas as an apostle. The Bible refers to Silvanus as an apostle. And even Timothy is referred to as an apostle. And since Paul didn't qualify to be one of the 12 apostles, then we should assume that he actually fit into the latter category. As a matter of fact, here in Romans 11, Paul even revealed that he didn't consider himself as part of the 12, but rather another kind of apostle altogether. Check out verse 13 there in Romans 11. In Romans 11:13, Paul told the Christians in Rome that I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. From this, we see that Paul, he wasn't considering himself one of the 12 apostles, but rather, he was telling them that the Lord had commanded him to become an apostle to the Gentiles, another kind of apostle. And so we see here that Paul, he was fulfilling this apostolic position, and he was doing so by going into the Gentile world and planting churches, by leading people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And throughout the Gentile world, Paul would then take leaders and raise them up, pastors, just like Timothy, to lead the churches of God according to the command of God. With this in mind, let's consider Timothy. Let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin again there at verse 1 where Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, here we see that this letter was specifically written to Timothy as Paul greets Timothy in a very standard way. Paul called him a true son here in verse 2. He was a true son in the faith. And just to give you a little bit more of the backstory of the recipient of this letter, Timothy was the young disciple of Paul who had been sent by Paul to pastor the church of Ephesus. And so while this letter is in fact a New Testament epistle, it's more specifically categorized as a pastoral epistle, which was written by Paul to help this young pastor Timothy to more fully understand his leadership position, which would then help him to shepherd the church of Ephesus. Not only that, but it was also designed to help him to lead the Christians under his care so that they might also discover and fulfill their calling and commission in Christ. You see, it would seem as if God has a plan for every Christian, that God has a command for every believer, and that the Lord would call each of us to serve Him in some leadership role. And that was Timothy's job. Paul spends the rest of this letter, as well as the next one, informing Timothy of his responsibilities to raise up Christians so that they might receive the command and the calling of God, just as Paul had. From this, we must understand that every Christian has been commanded by God to lead others on one level of leadership or another. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, if you would hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And as you turn to Matthew 28, I want to spend a moment considering some of the misconceptions that some Christians have when it comes to leadership. Because for some Christians, some of us, we believe that leadership is nothing more than a platform for getting our way. For these believers, leadership is nothing more than a means to ensuring their own personal ends, which is why they seek to gain these positions of power so that they can enforce their way onto others. They want to lord it over other people. And so they take on leadership positions so that they can get their way done, so that they can accomplish their will in the church. Other Christians, they believe that leadership, well, it's the responsibility of someone else who's probably more qualified than they are. They have it in their mind that someone else in the church is way more qualified for leadership than they themselves are, and so they just take the back seat and let someone else drive the whole thing. They either believe that God can't use them, or they're just unwilling to be used. But as we compare these common leadership misconceptions to the command of Christ, we must conclude that every Christian actually is called to some level of leadership within the church at some point in time. As a matter of fact, check out Matthew 28 here, beginning there at verse 18, where Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, here in these verses, we find what's commonly called the Great Commission of Christ. And this Great Commission, it constitutes a large portion of the primary purpose of the church. And the first thing that we must understand is that this commission, well, it's based on the authority of Jesus Christ. We're commissioned to lead others from Christ's authority, not our own. And those leaders who would seek a leadership position, those Christians who would try to raise up into a position of power so that they could instill their will into the church and enforce their desires onto the church, these are the Christians that must be careful, because they're using leadership in a wrong way. They're incorrectly using leadership position. You see, we're commissioned by the authority of Jesus Christ to accomplish the will of Jesus Christ, not our own will. At the same time, though, when we consider the Christians who sit in the back seat and say, "Hey, let someone else drive this. I'm not a leader." We have to understand that the Great Commission includes every Christian. Every Christian being sent, go, the Lord says, and make disciples. Every Christian has been called to engage in the disciple-making process. Therefore, every Christian is being called to lead others into the disciplines of Christ. While some might become apostles to this place or that, like Paul, or some might be called to the position of pastor, like Timothy. Others might take a smaller role, just maybe teaching in a junior high or elementary capacity. Maybe some of us would just be called to the streets of our own city to lead people to Jesus Christ. Regardless of the exact calling, regardless of the exact commission, God is commanding every Christian to lead others into Christian discipleship. And so we're all commanded to lead. We've all been commanded to lead like Paul, by leading others into a relationship with Jesus. We've all been commanded to lead like Timothy, by taking part in the discipleship of others. And listen, not only has God commanded every Christian to lead others into Christian discipleship, Paul also reveals in our text today that God has commanded Christians to love others within the plan of discipleship. Now, in order to develop this second point, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin there at verse 3 where Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Here in these verses, Paul presents us with a picture of a church that, well, it's not doing too well. We find a church here that's actually falling apart, and we find a pastor who's ready to run away. Look again at the second half of verse 3 where Paul urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, as I consider this encouragement to remain in Ephesus, I can't help but to wonder, was Timothy ready to go? Did Paul find out that Timothy's like, man, I'm out of here. These are some really problematic people. I just don't even want to deal with it anymore. Paul may have caught wind of Timothy's desire to leave, and so he writes this letter, and the first thing that he tells them, remain there. Don't run away. Remain there and accomplish your ministry. As I consider this encouragement to remain in Ephesus, I can't help but to wonder if, in fact, Timothy was trying to leave. And the reason why is based on the research that reveals that 90% of pastors said that the hardest thing about ministry is dealing with uncooperative people. 85% of pastors in the same poll said that the greatest problem is that they're sick and tired of dealing with problem people such as disgruntled elders, deacons, worship leaders, worship teams, board members, and associate pastors. Furthermore, get this. The research revealed that 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month. Every month, 1,500 pastors throw up their arms and say, I'm done. I'm out of here. I can't deal with this. And the reason why is because of spiritual burnout, contention in the church, and moral failure. One of these pastors remarked on his way out, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. From this, we might assume that Timothy may have been ready to leave his command. The command of God on Timothy's life, well, it was to pastor the church there in Ephesus, and he was ready to bolt. And Paul's saying, no, you remain there. Don't be discouraged by this small group of divisive Christians. That's typically what it is, some little small group of divisive Christians who just want to stir up and cause problems. He's saying, don't run away. Remain there. Accomplish your ministry. Stay at your post and fulfill your command. See, rather than releasing him from his post, Paul's telling him to remain there. And not only that, but Paul also challenged Timothy to command the divisive Christians to stop arguing and to start loving one another. You see, according to Paul, there were some who were assuming a position of leadership which God had never commanded them to take. It's one thing to go and accomplish God's command in your life, but it's a whole other thing to command yourself into a leadership position that God's not calling you to. For example, Paul's talking about these Christians who had become teachers, though they weren't called to it. There in verses 3 and 4, Paul referred to those who were teaching false doctrines. He talks about how they're presenting these pointless arguments based on nothing more than fables and endless genealogies. In other words, these Christians, they were getting caught up in all sorts of different things. Fictional ideas, things that weren't even found in the Word, indisputable arguments about unimportant things. They're going on and on about genealogies and things that don't even matter. Based on this description, it would appear as if these false teachers weren't actually crossing the line of essentials. It doesn't seem like they're teaching, they're taking essential doctrines and just, messing it all up. It doesn't sound like they're teaching these heresies that would rob someone of their salvation, and yet at the same time, Paul revealed there in verse 6 that there were those who had actually strayed from the faith, having turned aside to the idle talk of these false teachers. And so while the things that they were focusing on, really were incidental, it was causing some Christians to go astray. They were getting caught up into all of this idle talk. And so while these self-styled leaders and teachers were desiring to teach the law, Paul tells us there in verse 7 that they didn't even understand what they were teaching. These guys were just talking and talking and talking and telling everybody about what they thought about this and that, all these non-incidental, unimportant issues, but really, they just didn't even have a clue what they were saying. Therefore, Paul wanted Timothy to step in, and he wanted him to lovingly correct those who were causing the divisions. Check out the middle of verse 3 again, where Paul tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, as we consider these verses, I want to focus on one word, and that's the word charge there. It's found there in verse 3, this word charge, when he says that you may charge some. This word charge can also be translated command. As a matter of fact, the translators of the NIV, they opted for the word command when they translated their version of the Bible. 1 Timothy 1:3 in the NIV says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So rather than relieving Timothy from this post, Paul told him, "You take a stand for truth there. You take a stand for truth and you command these divisive disciples to stop teaching their heresies and to stop causing their divisions." According to Paul, this corrective measure, it was based on love. Look again there at verse 5, where Paul revealed that the purpose of the commandment is love. Now, this word translated commandment, it's the noun version of the verb that Paul used in verse 4. So the commandment that Paul is referring to here in verse 5 is the command that he told Timothy to present those who were causing divisions. The command to go and command these Christians to teach no other doctrine, he's saying the purpose of this commandment in verse 5, the purpose of this commandment is love. It's not some act of hate. This correction, it's not because he's angry or because he hates these Christians, but rather because he loves them. You must understand that one of the most loving things that a pastor or any Christian for that matter, one of the most loving things that we can do in the church is to lovingly correct those who are causing others to stumble. And no one likes to receive correction, and very few of us like to give it. But we have to understand that it is loving. Now, in order to more fully understand this loving correction, Paul presented Timothy with three descriptive statements. Look again there at verse 5. He tells Timothy there that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. You see, loving correction comes from a pure heart. In other words, Paul's telling Timothy that he needed to remain in Ephesus so that he could command the false teachers to stop teaching bad doctrine, to start teaching good doctrine, and not to do this with a heart that's enraged with anger and resentful and bitter, but instead to have a heart that's filled with pure agape love. So this kind of correction that we're talking about, we're not talking about bitter, resentful correction. We're talking about loving correction. Correction that comes from the heart of a pastor or a Christian leader who says, "I love you so much that I just can't see you continuing down this path because it's only going to hurt you and the people who listen to you. And so from love, I'm coming to tell you that here's what the Bible says." Paul also revealed that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience. Now, the word conscience here, it refers to the soul and its distinguishing between what is morally good and morally bad. And so when we're talking about a good conscience, we're talking about the conscience or the soul of a person which is at peace because they know they've done the right thing. You know how your conscience feels when you do the wrong thing? Guilty, and you're just kind of like, oh man. But when you do the right thing, you sleep better at night, don't you? You have a good conscience. And so there's a peace that you just have in your soul. And Paul's telling Timothy, look, if you want to sleep good at night, if you're tired of tossing and turning and dealing with this whole mess, then have a good conscience in what you're doing as a pastor. Do the right thing. And so with a good conscience, go and correct these Christians in love. Finally, Paul revealed that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The word sincere here, is, and we're talking about sincere faith, this points to a person whose character is free of hypocrisy. Timothy knew that these so-called teachers needed to be corrected. Any pastor would be able to see when Christians come in and they start dividing people and causing people to go astray. Any good pastor is going to look at that and say, this person, they need to be corrected. And one pastor or one Christian leader could sit back and in all hypocrisy, allow this to continue while at the same time, hi, good to see you, division causer. You know, welcome to church, glad that you're back, you know. And just act like no big deal, nothing's going wrong, and just blow it off. All the while knowing that they need to be corrected, that's hypocrisy. And he's saying, don't be a hypocrite, Timothy. You know they need to be corrected, now go correct them. And do it with sincere faith, avoiding the hypocrisy. Paul's assuring Timothy here that this corrective command, it's the most loving thing that he could do because it was the kind of correction that is rooted in this sincere spiritual character. Now, as we consider this command that's based on love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, we should take a moment to consider how this command to go forward and teach no other doctrine is actually a command to love one another. Because the most loving thing that we can do is to correct those who are in error. And this love is revealed on at least two different levels. The first level that this love is revealed is on an individual level. You see, when Christians begin to focus on false teachings, when Christians begin to make mountains out of molehills, when they begin to take little bits and pieces of these incidental and fringe doctrines that are found in the Bible, and all of a sudden, this becomes the dividing line, the line of demarcation about which Christians are spiritual and which ones are not, and, you know, do you eat shellfish or not, you know, do you go to first service or second service, because the second service people, they're real slackers, you know. And so, you know, be a good Christian, go to first service. And you know, they want to get caught up into all these incidentals and make them, you know, essential issues. And as they do, people start getting divided and hurt and all these sorts of things. And Paul's saying, look, you need to love this Christian who is causing these divisions because they're getting caught up in these false doctrines. And the reason why they're getting caught up in these false doctrines is because they've been convinced of these false doctrines. In other words, these are Christians who have been deceived. These are Christians who have been deceived into believing something that is so essential that it becomes their entire life. And Paul's telling Timothy, love them enough to go and set them straight. Love them enough to go and convince them that they've been led astray themselves. And so when a believer who knows better watches other Christians engaging in all of these divisive arguments, these foolish disputes of silly things, a believer who knows better will engage in love when they go and they correct that Christian. A believer who knows that this other believer is off base and then will actually go and sit them down and say, look, here's what you're saying, but here's what the Bible says. And in love, I just want to correct you to bring you back in line with good, sound doctrine. That's the Christian who's revealing true love to that individual who has gotten off base. So the purpose of the commandment is love on an individual level. Secondly, though, the command to teach no other doctrine reveals the love of God on a church-wide level, because when a divisive disciple begins to cause division within the church by espousing these false doctrines and getting into these foolish disputes, what ends up happening is the entire church ends up discouraged with this divisiveness, and many Christians end up going astray because of it. Therefore, when a believer who knows better, when a believer can look at this false doctrine, can look at this rabbit trail, and go and correct this Christian who's causing the division, well, then the whole church benefits from the loving correction. What could potentially destroy the church is then headed off at the pass. The individual is dealt with so that they can't go and hurt more and more and more Christians. So the commandments to teach no other doctrine, well, the purpose of it is love, both on an individual level and on a church-wide level. And so with a pure heart, Christian, with a good conscience and with sincere faith, let's command every Christian to teach no other doctrine than what's found in God's Word, because this is how we fulfill the command to love. And so we see then that God has commanded every Christian to lead, because according to the Great Commission, we should be leading others into the Christian disciplines. Secondly, we see that God has commanded every Christian to love one another by guarding the church from the false doctrines that threaten to destroy the fellowship of the saints. And finally, Paul helps us to see that God has commanded every Christian to learn and continue learning so that we might not be deceived by the false teachers. Check out 1 Timothy 1. I want to begin there at verse 8, where Paul declares, But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinates, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, here in these verses, we find Paul using yet another word for command. So there in verse 8, check it out, Paul declares, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This word law and lawfully, they've both been translated from the Greek word that's used to refer to the law of God that's revealed through Moses. And so while this word, it could actually be used to just refer to any old law produced by any old lawmaker, specifically here, Paul's pointing to the commands of God that are found in the first five books of the Old Testament, and more specifically, to the Ten Commandments. According to Paul here, these Old Testament commandments, they're good. They're not bad. They're good. And we come to this age of grace, and people want to throw out the law, and, oh, it's all grace, and it's sloppy agape, and I can do whatever I want. Well, you know, we have to understand something here, that the law is still good. It doesn't save us. The person can't set out to accomplish the law and then get saved in the process of doing the law, because we can never achieve all of the law. But the law is still good for what it was intended for. You see, the commandments of God, they're the key to helping us to know explicitly what sin is. You see, apart from the law of God, apart from the commandments, we can come along and say, well, I think this is bad, and I think this is good. I have a gut feeling that says this is the wrong thing, and this is the right thing. And you know, a lot of times people are right when it comes to their gut feelings about what is right and wrong. A lot of times we're wrong. I could just point to several laws on the book today that I could suggest are very evil and sinful, and yet it's legal. We don't want to deal with some subjective concept of what we might think is right or wrong. Or we don't want to appeal to popular votes. No, we want to look to God's Word, which explicitly explains what sin is. For example, there at verse 9, Paul tells us that the law, it's not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinates. This refers to those who are unruly and unwilling to abide in the holiness of the Lord. Paul also revealed that the law is good for the ungodly and for sinners. In other words, the law is for those who are destitute of reverential awe towards God and disposed to wickedness. Then Paul revealed that the law is good for the unholy and profane. And with that, he's talking about those who are blasphemous and unbelieving. And there at the end of verse 9, Paul revealed that the law is good for murderers and manslayers. So the law is telling us that every form of murder is wrong. There in verse 10, Paul also includes fornicators and sodomites, which both deal with sexual sins. And so, according to Paul here, the law is good for exposing the sin of unlawful, unbiblical intercourse. Paul also revealed that the law is good for kidnappers, which is a reference to those who would steal a person and then sell them into slave labor. Finally, Paul included on this list here liars, perjurers, and any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. From this, we can see that the law is good in that it exposes everything that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ Jesus so that we might trust in what He's accomplished for us on the cross and be saved. And then as Christians, born again, forgiven for all of our sins, the law helps us to see the right way to live as believers because it helps us to understand what sound doctrine is. Well, it only stands to reason then that if we want to know what sound doctrine is, if we want to know what is contrary to sound doctrine, then we ought to be studying and continuing to study the Word of God according to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To prove my point, look back at verse 8 where Paul declares, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." There in verse 9, Paul declared, "Knowing this, that the law was made for a righteous person, not made for the righteous, but for the lawless." I want to point out here that the word know and the word knowing there in verses 8 and 9, it comes from the same Greek word which refers to the act of inspecting, examining, gaining knowledge of, and learning about something. And from this, we see that Paul, he knew what was contrary to sound doctrine. He didn't come along and say, "Well, I think that the law is good if someone kind of uses it lawfully, and I think that the law was not made for, I hope that the law was not made for, I suspect that possibly the law was." He didn't say any of those words, did he? He said, "We know." And knowing this, he was certain about it. And the reason why is because he had spent time learning the commandments of God according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. There was no question in his mind. Why? Because he learned it from the Word of God. And based on his example, Christian, we too must spend time learning what the Bible says about right and what the Bible says about wrong so that we can know the difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine. In order to more fully develop this point, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. As you turn to Hebrews 5, I think that we would all be shocked to learn that according to a report entitled "Crisis in America's Churches," George Barna revealed that less than 1 out of every 10 believers actually possesses a biblical worldview as the basis for his or her decision-making or behavior. Let me turn that around just real quick to put it in a different way. 9 out of 10 Christians in America today do not have a biblical worldview. Now, if we don't, the rest of the world certainly won't. 9 out of 10 Christians in America today do not face a decision and say, "What does the Bible say about this?" But instead, they just, however they feel, their God is their belly. Whatever their emotions tell them, whatever they feel like doing, that's what they do. Without looking once at what the Bible says about it. Not only that, but Barna's research also led him to the discovery that, listen please, the average born-again, baptized, church-going person, does that describe anybody so far? The average born-again, baptized, church-going person has embraced elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Unitarianism, and Christian Science without any idea that they have just created their own faith. So they come by faith to Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of their sins, and then they just start picking and choosing whatever they want to believe without ever testing it according to the sound doctrine of God's Word. As a result, there's a fundamental lack of biblical knowledge in the church today, which is resulting in widespread acceptance of false doctrines and unbiblical beliefs. But you know, this isn't a new phenomenon. This has been happening in the church since the first century. As a matter of fact, Paul was dealing with this problem there in the first century as he wrote to the Hebrew believers of the early church. Check out Hebrews 5 there. We're beginning there at verse 12 where Paul declares, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, "and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." As we read these verses, I can't help but to notice the complete disappointment in Paul's tone. Because while these Hebrew believers, he's saying, "Hey, look, you should be leaders in the church right now. By this point in time in your Christian development, you should be teaching others." But instead, he says, "You need to go back and be taught again." He's saying, you're so far off base right now, you just need to go back to the basics. He was telling them that you need to go back and learn the first principles of what true, sound doctrine looks like. It's sad to say that the church in America, it's not too different from what Paul was writing about here in Hebrews 5 and 6. Christians who by this point in time in their life, they ought to be teaching. They ought to be leading. They ought to be out there witnessing and leading people to Jesus Christ and setting the example in the workplace and in revealing Christ's love to the world around them. And yet, they don't even really understand the first principles of their faith. Church in America is filled with believers who ought to be teachers and leaders, but instead they stopped studying sound doctrine and they got caught up in anything else and they stopped growing in their faith. And now they've got confusing questions about just elementary things that every new believer ought to know. That being the case, I want to encourage you, Christian. Don't come to a place where you say, "Okay, I've learned what I need to learn and I've arrived and that's good enough." But learn the truths of God's Word and continue learning the truths of God's Word. Know the milk of the Word so that you can move on to the meat. And then you can eat the meat of God's Word and become a teacher and the leader that God is calling you to become. And then you can accomplish your calling according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Christian, please believe me when I tell you, and I say it with great joy, God has a plan for you. And I'm not talking necessarily to the person sitting next to you, though I am. God has a plan for you, Christian. Please personalize that. God has a plan to use you in His kingdom, to serve Him in some capacity. And it's for this reason that God has commanded every believer to become a Christian leader, to become a leader of His great commission by leading people into the disciplines of Jesus Christ. But listen, before we can lead others into Christian discipleship, we need to spend some time learning. We definitely need to spend some time learning how to love one another. And we do this by learning sound doctrine. and then loving the church and the people in the church enough to challenge false doctrine and to correct those Christians who are getting astray and going off base. Therefore, knowing that this command to lead and love will take sound biblical knowledge, God has commanded every Christian to learn and to continue learning what sound doctrine is, so that we might become the loving leaders that God is calling us to become. And so according to these three Christian commandments, let's commit ourselves today to learning and loving and leading, all according to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.